Back in 2003, in the Times newspaper, there was a series of questions asked for people to answer. They were sort of what you might call teasers, I suppose, questions to see if people have got any answers to them, and all kinds of things were raised in that series of questions from the public. Answers were suggested from the public. One of the questions was this: the Beatles were rejected by Decca, and the Monopoly game was initially written off by the Parker brothers. What other myopic rejections have gone on to achieve spectacular success? Well, a number of answers were proffered over the following weeks, or following days. But one answer was printed on Good Friday in 2003 by a man called Paul Murphy from Surrey. And this is what he wrote. There was a young working class carpenter who was sentenced to death for blasphemy against the national religion, suspected of treasonable activities against the state, deserted by his supporters and betrayed by his closest friends, and who was nailed up alive by his hands and feet to die mocked by the mob. He is now worshipped by nearly a third of humanity as the very embodiment of God. Well, whether you think that that's accurate and theologically correct, it was a very profound thing, I think, that the Times newspaper was willing to publish that answer. Now, why could he write an answer like that? Well, the reason he could write an answer like that was because of the resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, do you find that incredible to believe? Well, I hope not. I don't think you'd be here this morning if you felt like that. But there are people who do find it incredible to believe. Well, let's just briefly, we're not going to cover all the evidence by any means, but just let's briefly look at some of the evidence this morning, especially the evidence of those who are closest to the event. So will you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, to that passage that we read? And my text this morning is verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for those who have died. Now that is a remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul. It's remarkable because he wrote it. It's remarkable because it is a statement of fact here in the Bible. We'll look at that in a moment or two. And it is remarkable because it is the most important truth, probably, of all history. For now Christ is risen from the dead. Now the pagans, the ungodly, the heathen of Paul's day, commonly thought that the resurrection was an impossibility. In fact, even the Jews, even our Lord's disciples, had a very, if I said strange view, that's probably not the best word, but not a well-developed view of the reality of the resurrection. You remember when our Lord Jesus came to Lazarus after he had died, and he meets Martha, his sister, and then he meets Mary. And to both of them, independently, he gives this great statement: I am the resurrection and the life. When he meets Martha, he actually says to Martha, do you believe in the resurrection? And Martha speaks as a typical, if you understand what I mean, a typical Jew of the day, a typical religious person of the day, even a believer of the day. And she says, well, I do believe that there's a resurrection at the last day, that someday in the future, but I don't actually, well, she doesn't actually say this, but the way in which she answers gives the impression that she doesn't actually recognize that there is a literal physical thing like of the resurrection now, and certainly she is not expecting our Lord to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus being raised from the dead is not the same as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we shall see in a moment or two. Because, of course, Lazarus was only raised from the dead eventually to die again. I don't know how Lazarus felt about that, you know. I often think about that. I was actually thinking about that this week, and I hope you don't think that I'm a bit strange. Well, maybe I'm a bit strange and a bit odd, but I was sitting the other day and I was quite tired. And I actually sat there and I thought to myself, I wouldn't actually mind if I fell asleep now and woke up in heaven. Do you know what I mean? Can you say that? Can you say that? Are you afraid to die? Friends, I can honestly say I'm not afraid to die. I may be afraid of the manner of dying, particularly if it was a long, drawn out and slow and painful and agonizing thing, but I'm not afraid of death itself. Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of dying? For the Christian, it's falling asleep in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Do you understand that? Now, I don't think Mary and Martha fully understood that then. And I often wonder how Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son felt when or Jairus' daughter felt when our Lord raised them again back to this sinful earth, having died. And, well, dearie me, I don't know that I want to come back again. Do you understand? That sounds awful, doesn't it? I hope you don't understand. It's not that I want to be separated from my wife and family and the children and grandchildren. That's not that. But do you understand? If we go to heaven, that place of glory and blessing, if the address of the Christian dead is with Christ, what can be more wonderful? I don't know if I'd gone there, I'd want to come back again. Sorry, I don't know quite why I said that, because that's not in my notes. But do you understand? But that's the wonder of the resurrection. Now, many in those days considered that the resurrection in that form was an impossibility. And some of the Corinthian believers had also accepted this teaching. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you, Corinthians, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? People argue like that, don't they? There are some people say, well, when you're dead, you're done for. That's all they think of. They can't think of anything beyond this life. Now, it's quite possible that these Corinthians did accept that life continued in some form after death, in some kind of spirit world, but not necessarily in the resurrection of the body. There was a heresy which was already developing in the days of the early church and became a profound thing later, which was a heresy known as Gnosticism. It was a case of knowledge. And one of the things that it taught, it wasn't the only thing, there were other heresies at the time that thought this, but one of the things that it taught was that this life, this flesh, is evil. And, you know, we want to be delivered from the body, and the resurrection will deliver us from this evil body. And some people think like that today. Now, the other thing is, of course, that people think is that, well, when people die, they're going to be all right. They're going to be all right. God will look in favour upon them. Whatever the situation in this life, and whatever their life, whatever their conduct, whatever their belief or lack of it, well, yeah, they'll go to heaven. They'll go to heaven. God's a God of love, isn't he? Well, God will accept them. With no real understanding of heaven and hell, with no real understanding of life and death, with no real understanding of what really happens at death, and they're not prepared to face up to the facts. And all this talk of death, life after death and resurrection considered to be impossible. What does Paul do here? Well, in this verse 20, he makes a statement of fact that is clearly demonstrated by the evidence he has built up in this chapter. Now, there's lots of other evidence that we can look at, and we've referred to this on Easter Sundays in the past, and we may well come back to this again. Lots of evidences, but just look at the evidence in this chapter for a moment or two. I'm going to say three things this morning. Firstly, the fact of his death. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. And the word there is literally from among the dead, from among the place of the dead. And what Paul is saying is this, The Lord Jesus Christ really died. He didn't swoon and then was resurrected by the cool of the tomb, as some foolish people have tried to say, or anything else. He clearly had died. Now, nobody in Paul's day would have argued with that. They were too near to the events. And there were far too many people who knew what had happened and had seen what had happened. And no one in Paul's day would have questioned the reality of an actual person named Jesus Christ, nor of his real and literal death. And many in Corinth, even though Corinth was away from Palestine, would have heard of his life and death, and some may well have met him. And the facts of his life were no secret. Even the Roman historian Tacitus refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as a person, and Paul lays out the known facts. He does that. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you all, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know that. You know that, you Corinthians. I don't have to prove it to you. You know it. Now, it actually was according to the Scriptures. It was in fulfillment of the perfect plans of God. But it happened. And he declares that the reason for Christ's death, in verse 3, was for our sins. He died for our sins. Paul is speaking of believers here. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the Corinthians who were converted, the church here. Jesus Christ really died. His life was known. His death was witnessed. He was crucified in a public place. And the Roman soldiers, the hardened Roman soldiers, would not have let his body be taken by Joseph of Arimathea to be buried in a tomb if he was not literally dead. Because their life depended on it. If they had released somebody off a cross before he had properly died, they would be put to death. There was no way that that could have happened. There was no question to the Corinthians of Paul's day that there was any doubt about the fact at all. And even if any had any questions, it was very easy to check up on the facts. It might have taken some time, because they'd have to travel from Corinth to Palestine and back again to get to Jerusalem, but there was nothing to prevent them from doing so if they suspected a fabrication. There were far too many people still alive at the time who knew about his death, who had witnessed him in the flesh, who could testify to the crucifixion, who saw what had happened, who knew the events. And in fact, in this chapter, there is actually no debate here about his death. That wasn't the issue. It was accepted as fact. Do you accept that he has died? I ask you that question, my friends, because there are people today who don't. I've had this in the open air, not here in Drawsden, but I've had it in other places where I've spoken in the open air, and people have argued with me till they're blue in the face, or sometimes more than blue in the face, that there was no such thing as the person of Jesus Christ, that he is simply a figment of imagination, and if there's no absolute evidence of his death at all. There are people who argue like that. Now then, they're foolish and they're stupid, because there's enough historical evidence of the facts of it. And I've said to them, listen, I can't even begin to debate to you when you won't accept the straightforward facts. Before I begin to talk about Jesus as Savior, before I talk about him as God as well as man, you need to acknowledge that the facts of his life and of his death before I go any further. If you don't do that, I've got nothing to say to you. Some of you heard me say that before. Sorry if I've said it again, but It's ridiculous that people have that attitude, but they do. There are none so blind as those who will not see, but prejudice against the gospel is still rife. My friends, we need to assert with absolute emphatic conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. This was a physical, literal death, the fact of his death. But Paul goes on, secondly, to speak about the fact of his resurrection. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Now, when I first, some years ago, typed that phrase from the Bible into my word processor, the grammar checker objected to it. He wanted to change risen to raised. But sometimes our theology determines our grammar. You understand that? And there are times in the Bible when the grammar is important, or the wrong use of grammar is important, because a particular point is being made. Why? Well, of course Christ was raised from the dead. But why does Paul say he is risen? Why does he use that word? Well, because of the fact involved. And it may put our grammar under strain, but it's giving us the truth. Now, the Greek verb, if you pardon the point, the Greek verb is a perfect passive indicative. Well, all right, you don't understand that. Well, some of you do. Some of you probably understand it perfectly. But what does it mean literally? Well, here's the literal meaning of it. He has been raised and now remains alive continuously. In other words, the form of the verb there, the grammatic form of the verb there, is telling us that this is something that happened in the past but leads to a continuing present state that goes on. That is why it is translated in our English Bibles, for Christ is risen. It doesn't say even Christ risen, it says Christ is risen. And that's the point of the Authorized and the New King James translation at that point. An ever-present continuing state. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, never, never to die again. Now that's different from the resurrection of Lazarus. That's different from the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. That's different from the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. That's different from the resurrections that took place in the Old Testament, when Elijah brought the widow of Zarephath, or prayed over the body of the widow of Zarephath's son, and the Lord granted his prayer and brought him back to life. That is different. The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection is utterly and totally different from those. Paul has been laying out the facts in this chapter. In verses 1 to 4, he declares the facts that are incontestable. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. I declare it, to which you have received and in which you stand. You are sure of it. This is certain. You stand in it. You are fixed in it. You have appreciated it, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died accord for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These are incontestable facts. Now that was especially true, as I say, in the days when Paul is writing, because there were far too many people alive for this to be a hoodwink, or for this to be a con job, or as the current phrase is today, to be fake news. There were too many people who could prove it and who could demonstrate it. Now, what does Paul do then in verses 5 to 7? He lists the eyewitnesses that he can call upon to attest to these facts. Look at them. He was seen by Cephas, by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. I mustn't stop with that. That's an incredible statement when you think about it. 500 brethren at once. Have you got any doubt about the reality of the resurrection when 500 people at once saw him? Now you can't have 500 people hallucinating. You can't have 500 people all seeing the same vision. This was real. This was evidence. This was proof. The greater part remained to the present. You can go and talk to them. But some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as of one born out of due time. And in verses 8 to 10, having in verses 5 to 7 listed the eyewitnesses, many of whom they could still go and talk to, in verses 8 to 10 he gives his own personal testimony. Last of all, he was seen by me also alive. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What gave Paul the courage to do that? The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. And then in verse 11, he reminds them of the essential nature of these facts to be declared, to be preached, and the requirement to believe them. Therefore, verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. My friend, what do you believe? I'm going to come back to this in a different context tonight, but what do you believe? It's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough simply to say you are a believer, but without stating what you believe and why you believe what you believe. As I say, we'll come back to that. I'll refer to that again in a moment or two, but we'll come back to that in a greater way tonight. Now then, in verses 12 to 19, he lays out the logical steps that follow if people reject these facts. In fact, to deny the bodily resurrection, is to destroy the message of the gospel and of the experience of the gospel. So step by step, logically, he lays this out. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then your preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, we've found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of something that didn't happen. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope at all. And you get to the miserable conclusion. If this, in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. And that's why Paul bursts out with this great affirmation in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Let me give you a few quotes from Albert Barnes in his New Testament notes. He says this: this language is the bursting forth of a full heart and of overpowering conviction. It would seem as if Paul were impatient of the slow process of argument, weary of meeting objections and of stating the consequences of a denial of the doctrine, and longing to give utterance to what he knew, that Christ was risen from the dead. You know, I feel like that sometimes. I've spoken about it, haven't I, to you, to some of you before, if not from the pulpit, where sometimes you speak to people and you get so frustrated and you feel like shaking them and saying, look, you're a silly idiot. Can you not, forgive me, I would never talk to anybody like this, but you know, can you not see the wonder of this glorious gospel? And it's almost like this. Paul is saying, look, you know, I'm going through this, but what a hassle. Why can't you see it? Why don't you get it? Do you feel like that sometimes when you're talking to people? He had seen him, Christ, after he was risen, and he could no more doubt this fact than he could any other which he had witnessed with his own eyes. He makes, therefore, this strong affirmation, and in doing it, he at the same time affirms that the dead will also rise, since he has shown, 1 Corinthians 15, 12-18, that all the objection to the doctrine of resurrection was removed by the fact that Christ had risen, and had shown that his resurrection involved the certainty that his people also would rise. There is particular force in the word now in this verse. But now Christ is risen. The meaning may be thus expressed: I have shown the consequences which would follow from the supposition that Christ was not raised up. I have shown how it would destroy all our hopes, plunge us into grief, annihilate our faith, make our preaching vain, and involve us in the belief that our pious friends have perished, and that we are yet in our sins. I have shown how it would produce the deepest disappointment and misery. But all this was mere supposition. There is no reason to apprehend any such consequences or to be thus alarmed. Christ is risen. Of that there is no doubt. There is this, that is not to be called in question. It is established by irrefragable testimony. And consequently, our hopes are not in vain. Our faith is not useless. Our pious friends have not perished. And we shall not be disappointed. You see, my friends, the resurrection is not simply a theoretical abstraction. It is a glorious fact. It is not a fantasy idea. It is sober truth. Nor is it intellectual suicide to believe in the resurrection. And I emphasize the word in. There are times when in the Greek the prepositions are very important. This is one of the cases where they are. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in Mark's Gospel preaching the Gospel, what did he say? Repent and believe the Gospel. That's what most of our English translations say. Actually, the Greek is believe in the Gospel. Put your faith in the Gospel. You can believe things, but do you believe in them? Do you put your trust in them? Do you accept them as fact? Do you live in the light of them? That's the point. It is not intellectual suicide to believe in the resurrection. Again, we'll have something to say about that a little bit more tonight. Now, if it were a fabrication by the early apostles, why was it not exposed? It would have been. There were so many witnesses. It only becomes respectable to doubt the facts now after all these years when all the witnesses are dead. Paul could state that Christ is risen and nobody could deny the evidence. It was there before them. The fact of his death. The fact of his resurrection. Thirdly, the inevitable consequences. Well, Paul tells us in this verse. What are the inevitable consequences? He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has become the first fruits of all true believers who've died. Those who have fallen asleep. Paul's already said that they are the believers. He's already referred to them. Verse 6, verse 18, and then later verse 51, where sleep is a synonym for the death of the believers. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, speaking of our death. But what about first fruits? What does Paul mean by the word first fruits? Because, as I say, others have been raised. Lazarus has been raised. The widow of Nain's son had been raised. Jairus' daughter has been raised. The widow of Zarephath's son by Elijah. The Shunammite's widow's son by Elisha. As well as the man whose bones touched Elisha's body when he was put in the grave. You remember that? An amazing thing. Elisha had been dead for years, and yet the Syrian marauders came just as they were conducting a funeral, so they took the lid off Elisha's grave and chucked this dead body in, and as soon as it touched the bones of Elisha, the man came to life again. You read about it in Kings. But they all died again. But what is the point of Christ being the first fruits? When Christ was raised, he was raised by his own power. The Lord Jesus Christ said, When I have the power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. He was raised by his own power. That was entrusted to him by his Father. God the Father raised him from the dead, the Bible says. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the Spirit raised him from the dead. But the Bible also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son himself, raised himself from the dead. This was so utterly different because he is God. Now, what was the Feast of the First Fruits? Well, of course, we tend to think of the Feast of the First Fruits being observed as the beginning of the harvest, at the beginning of the harvest being gathered, and that may have been the case. But the point of the Feast of the First Fruits was the fact that the harvest was certain. And there is some evidence that the feast, although it was called the Feast of the First Fruits, was actually not observed until all the harvest was gathered in. That the first cutting of the harvest was, as it were, put on one side. And then they did the rest of the harvest. And having got the whole harvest in, they then went back to the first fruits and they had a celebration because all the harvest is gathered in. In other words, they followed the Feast of the First Fruits when there was no uncertainty or doubt about the reality of the full harvest. Now, my friends, if that is the case, what a glorious picture this is to us, or what a glorious fact this is to us. If Christ is the first fruits, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a celebration of thanks to God that he has done what he promised to do. And that's what we do when we come on Easter Sunday and remember these things. But it is also a guarantee that his people will be raised with him at the last in glory. And that's where when Paul describes these things in Romans 8, he uses past tense for every single step of the way, even though many of the steps have not yet happened. And certainly some of the steps have not happened for us yet. So that when he concludes that great list of the events of our salvation, of our grace, he says, them he also glorified, past tense. We're not yet glorified, but in the economy of God we are. God says this is guaranteed. This is guaranteed. This is, as the old fashioned people would say, a copper bottomed guarantee. Nothing can destroy it. It is absolutely certain. Now, people can sell you insurance, can't you? And they can say this is guaranteed. Well, it may be guaranteed, but when you get there, it's not worth what it was when you started it. Some of us are old enough to have known that. I remember starting off with some insurance that would mature when I was, I don't know, 65. And by the time I matured, it would be enough to buy a house. My friends, it wasn't. It would have been enough to buy a house in the day when I started it, but not when I got to the end of it. But here's a guarantee that is absolutely certain. Here is something that will never fail. This is something which is sure and certain in a way that nothing else is sure and certain. If you're a child of God, if you're in Christ, if you know anything of this resurrection glory, this is fact, this is not fantasy. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, the guarantee, the certainty of the resurrection for his own believers. That they will be raised again to glory at the last. Will you be among them, my friends, on that day? This resurrection, I say, is not fantasy, it is fact. What will it be? Well, it will be in those words that we read in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. My friends, one day, when as you were, as it were, you are dead and done for, one day you will be raised again, and you will stand before God, and he will judge the quick and the dead, and you will be in one or other of these camps, my friend. Will you be raised to everlasting life? Or will you be raised to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt? My friend, if you're in Christ, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. But if you have no hope in Christ, my friend, then if I can slightly change Paul's words, but I think echo the word of Scripture, you are already, my friend, without hope and of all men most to be pitied, most miserable. How important it is, how wonderful it is to know the glory of this resurrected Christ, this Messiah, this Saviour, this one who came to save men and women, boys and girls, to rescue them from sin and death and destruction. It is not, as I say, intellectual suicide to believe in the resurrection, to have faith in Christ, to repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Saviour. What a God. As Paul tells us at the end of this chapter, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Are you a child of God? If you are, my friend, then nothing that happens to you in this life can separate you from the love of God. But if you're not, my friend, then you have every reason to be full of fear, because you have no hope and no certainty and no assurance. But if you understand that Christ is raised, has been raised, is risen from the dead, and that you have come to put your trust in him, what joy and rejoicing there is for you, even today. God bless you. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which reminds us that our Saviour lives with great assurance. We're going to sing it to this old tune which a number know. I know that my Redeemer lives. 231. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. 231.